Today we're speaking about reconciliation, and you can tell in the powerful reading of the Word just now that this story is well known to us, and so we're going to come there in just a moment. But before we do the Gospels, I want you to turn to Genesis 37 with me, Genesis 37 as we start today, because I think it's a great picture, horrific picture, but a great picture of our basic need and the brokenness in our world. As you're turning there, I want to say just again for any of you who are new to us and guests and anyone interested in finding out more about our church, I'm looking forward to our time together after the service through this door right here. We're going to have a great time of fellowship, so we encourage you to stay for about a half an hour maybe just to get to be with each other. So looking forward to that. I have been in Jesus now over 40 years, and I've been in a lot of different situations in ministry, a lot of different contexts across the country and various experiences that I would wish I could share. But if I were to distill down where the majority of my counseling, my effort, my prayer life for people, my own family, my marriage, my children, their relationships, my friends, those I disciple, I would say that 95% of my focus has to do with some level of reconciliation or lack of it. I want you in your mind's eye to have the person, to bring the person in your mind, whoever that is, who is the most difficult for you to relate to. Maybe somebody who's betrayed you, somebody who's lied about you, somebody who constantly is unpleasable, and they're always letting you know that. Anytime you walk in the room, they are disconcerted by you. Now, we don't like to talk about that. We don't understand fully how to engage. Most of us are in some level of chaos, so we're trying to scramble to find a book or a counselor or something to help us through. It can happen in the church. Maybe you heard about the guy who had a complaint he shared with his fellow parishioner. He said, you know what, this church has two major problems. Two, we lack communication and we're procrastinators. And his friend responded by saying, well, let's not talk about that right now. Let's talk about it later. So that's the kind of that place most of us are when it comes to reconciliation. It's just difficult. And before I dive any farther into this, I want to make sure you stop with me, because we could talk for the next 6 weeks, and we should probably sometime, about how to relate to each other, reconciling these broken relationships, which we all have. Everyone in this room does, and you know I do. Broken relationships. But my question or purpose today is to talk about how the blood of Jesus, how the cross of Christ reconciles us to God. Because all of us, wherever you are with Jesus, have experienced a relational brokenness with Him, with the Lord, with God. And there's got to be some way for us to re-enter into a relationship with Him. As Phil and Marissa were singing again that song, and I love the beauty and the pageantry of our worship services. So many genres and backgrounds and decades of songs. I love the beauty of that. The mix of that is Spirit-led. But I thought, how many of us could stop and say, yes, it is. I can tell you why. It, the blood, these wounds and the blood, I want to tell you how they end up being my healing. I've thought about this a lot. I've written about this, I've read about this, and I can tell anybody who comes to me why the blood is the source of my healing. Now, if you do, I can guarantee you you're a deep Christian. For most Christians, we know that's true, but we have never thought about even for 10 minutes how or why. Why did it have to be the blood to heal me? Why does it take blood, sacrifice, death, for me to be reconciled to God? I mean, couldn't God just come along and do something nice? I remember at a basketball game where I never get very intensely competitive. You know that about me. I never yell at anything, especially basketball games. One of our daughters was playing, and of course the ref was saying all the wrong things against her team. Never against the other team, but against our team. And so there we were, a bunch of Christian ministers up on the stands, and we were all acting very sanctified, screaming and yelling at the ref for all of his stupid calls, trying my best to be a minister of the gospel in that context. And one of the moms walked past us, red-faced Christians, And she said, looking at all of us, "Wow, all of you need to just take a happy pill and be quiet." And I thought to myself, you know, wouldn't it be great just to have the Lord say, "I'm going to give you a happy pill and we're all reconciled. Let's just be happy. Let's just forget the bad stuff. Let bygones be bygones. Let's all just get over it." I think really people think that's what life in Christ really is. He just kind of gets over my stuff. We don't really think that sin causes death, that my sin produces a radical disruption. In fact, it's a barrier. I can never get over the barrier. If I break faith with God, I produce a barrier that I can never get over. Not by my wit, not by my talent, not by my background, not by my church membership. I can't get over it ever. It's there forever. Unless someone, Jesus himself, reconciles me. Now, you all know the word conciliation means to relate, to be together. Conciliar. I'm relating. I'm with somebody. So reconcile means that someone has to come along and redo it. Because my conciliation is gone. I've got to have a reconciler. Now, why do I choose Genesis 37? Let's turn there for a second, because I want you to grasp again the horror of where we have come. Remember again, these are brothers of a brother. And you know the story, but I want you just to hear again. Listen to the cold-blooded plotting of death of their own brother. This is Genesis 37. Let's begin reading here at verse 19. Here comes that dreamer. You already know you're in trouble when your brothers call you that. They know you think you're better than they. They said to each other, now there's a response, verse 20, "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert and don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they notice all that happens before he even gets there. They're plotting and planning death, and by one brother's intervention, he is saved from death. When Joseph came to his brother, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe, that coat of many colors we all know about, he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now, listen to this callousness. Think about this now. You've just thrown your brother into a pit, basically to die by starvation. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. I don't have to read anymore. You know what goes on. You know the whole story. But just think of the pathos, the agony. Think of, if you just take the book of Genesis and think about your life, your family life, your friendships that are now no longer friendships. Think about church experiences, which all of us have. If you came and sat down with me and talked to me about my and Diane's church experience in Jackson, Mississippi, we could tell you story after story of those we thought were friends, we thought loved us, and they turned on us like a dime, just overnight. Betrayal and lying and in fomenting discord. And it's almost demonic how quickly it can happen. And so you think to yourself, wait, surely the Lord has an answer. I mean, surely this garden story, it's kind of a myth. You know, sort of to get things started. No, it's history. A man and a woman said to God, "We want you dead. We don't want you as God in our lives. We want to run the universe our way. We don't want your good, your bad. We'll tell you when we're going to eat what we want to eat. We don't need you in our lives." And the Lord says, "All right, you can have your world without me." And their sons grow up. And in the first worship service in human history that I know of, the result of it is murder. A brother murdering his own brother in worship. And it gets worse. As we go through the entire book, you find every single one of these patriarchs, almost every single marriage, almost every single family has betrayal and lying and murder and rape and every other sin you can imagine. It's astounding. Right in the middle of the Joseph story, this nice picture of a nice little boy with some dreams or whatever the deal was, right in the middle of it, you got Judah and his daughter-in-law, and you think, what in the world? Incest in the patriarchs. It's warped. It's sick. And we realize this is reality. All of us need reconciliation. All of us have broken with God. All of us are hopeless. Most of us have experienced in our life some kind of power play. We've experienced strife in the status quo. We've experienced brokenness. Maybe even today, you're almost unable to lift your head up because of the brokenness in your life. I know. I've come to church many times, thinking, Lord, how in the world is this ever going to be reconciled? How can you ever work? I know you can. I know you promise. I'll sing about the blood. I'll sing about the cross. I'll lift my hands in praise. But Lord, I don't see any way for you to reconcile this. A lot of this happens, of course, in marriage. You remember the story about after the man died in this marriage, an attorney said to his spouse, his wife, he didn't leave a will, so we need to know the last words he ever said to you. And she said, well, I don't want to tell you those words. And he said, well, look, he didn't leave a will, so we need to know the last words he ever said, because that's going to be legal. That's the whole process. She said, I don't want to tell you. I don't want to tell you the words. It was something just between the two of us. And he said, well, I'm going to beg you one more time. For your future, I need to know the last words he ever said to you. She bowed her head, and she looked up, and she said, well, the last thing he ever said to me was this. You don't scare me. You couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with that gun. And so there you have an interesting story about the way most of us fundamentally relate when it comes right down to it. You couldn't hit the broad side of a barn with that gun. But anyway, most of us, we can laugh, and I know we are. I was intrigued at our marvelous board retreat, marvelous. We spent the first half hour talking about our wives. And of course, it was all good. It was all perfect. Our wives are perfect, of course. But I love the fact that we shared how we sometimes don't understand our wives and the things they do. This ongoing brokenness. In the middle of all of this, we've got an amazing picture of reconciliation. I don't have time to work all these points, but as I was thinking about Joseph this week, this story, I thought to myself, now wait a minute. In Genesis 37 and on, we have this end of the book of Genesis. He's the last patriarch here. We all know about Joseph. Most of us have studied books on Joseph, heard Bible studies, sermons on Joseph, series on Joseph. We know that he ends up in this marvelous redemptive mode. He's a deliverer of all of the remnant of Israel. This is a real flesh and blood person, not some myth. If he's going to reconcile with his brothers, these murderous brothers, he's got to pay a price. Any reconciliation must be rested upon a cost, a price. And this man, in the Spirit, by God's grace, transports the undeserving, his undeserving brothers, those who hated him and wanted him dead. He transports those undeserving, unworthy people into a new intimacy. I went back and I read the Jacob-Esau story again. I mean, you almost have them reconciling. I mean, Jacob lies. He cheats his brother out of his birthright. They spend decades apart, we think, a long time apart. And then they almost get back together. Esau comes and it says, beautifully, he threw his arms around Jacob and kissed his neck. But remember the next day, Jacob did not show up. When Esau said, come and join me, Jacob got afraid and he never physically reconciled with his brother. He was unable to do it. And now you have another story where a brother who was murdered by his brothers, basically sent off to his own death, comes and says, falls on them and kisses them on the neck. All of them, which is a very Middle Eastern thing to do. He falls on them and he offers to them reconciliation. And this may be a bit odd, but in this week or two before Easter, before the cross, I actually sat down this week and thought to myself, wait a minute. You've got a beloved Son of the Father. Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, who comes to his brothers, he comes to his world seeking his brothers, offering his brothers food, and their response is hatred. Jesus came from heaven to seek us, and all he found was hatred. Here comes that dreamer. Here, who does he say he is? And then think about the malicious plots, the plots by his own closest friends, his own brothers, and Jesus plots all the way through his ministry, plotting to unseat him, plotting to kill him. We can't wait to find a thing he can say where we can accuse him of blasphemy and put him to death. Think about they chose, and they even say it, this dreamer, and we say of Jesus, heard of Jesus being said to him, this heir, this one who claims to be the heir, the Son of God, they want him to perish. They'd rather see him perish, just like Joseph. They'd rather choose Barabbas than Jesus. They strip both Joseph and Jesus of their robes. And the reaction of the people who did it was no remorse, no conscience at all. That's how we have said to God, I don't want you in my life. We don't have any remorse about it. We choose whatever we want to do without even, we can sit down and eat after we've sinned, just like, well, so we'll just get over this. Thrown into a pit. Do you know on Holy Saturday, every single Christian in the world has to remember that God allowed his Son to go into the pit of our own death-produced hell? Into that pit for you and me. We should be there. Jesus died upon the cross that I don't have to go into a pit of my own self-produced alienation. That's how much he loved me. Joseph sold for a price into slavery. Jesus sold for a price, betrayed by his own blood friend. And the blood of a goat, remember, the blood of a goat is the last thing Joseph's father sees before he sees him in Egypt. That's no accident. Betrayed, left for dead, Jesus shed his own blood to atone for our sins. It's an astounding picture to me of the reconciliation to come. Joseph is simply a human being, but there's one who will come one day who says, this is real life. This is where every single person lives, and I atone, I reconcile you from your own brokenness. That's why I went to Luke 15. Let's turn there again, because often I think we focus simply on the younger son. I'm not sure why we do this. I've heard series on this, and I think it's good, of course, to focus on both boys, but I believe to this day, and as I worked on this again this week, I thought this parable is not about either boy. The parable is about the father. That's why it's written here. The father's heart. In fact, if you look at the beginning of that parable, in verse 11, the Lord tells us, 15:11, there was a man who had two sons. That's as clear as you can get. It's about a man who had two sons, and we all know about the younger son. But just before you go on to the younger son's problems, look there at verse 15:12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Period. You know what should happen there? Right there, you should have the older brother saying, oh, no, you don't. In any ancient Eastern culture, the older brother is the reconciler. The older brother is the corrector. The older brother is there to protect his father and mother. If anyone gets between the father and the mother, it's the older brother's responsibility to step in the middle and say, stop. You're saying to our dad, he's as good as dead to you. Stop it. You get out of the house. I'm for my father. There's silence there. Because the older brother has no concern for the father either. He's just as fine being distant and unreconciled and not intimate with his father as the younger boy. There's no intimacy between the older son and the father. You can't find it in this parable. Both boys reject the father. One is just more quiet about it. One's at home seething, while the other's in a far-off country doing his own thing. Both boys talk about slavery. That's how they're thinking about life. It's a bunch of power plays. Get your money, get your deal. I don't want to be a slave. I got to eat like slaves. I'll go back and eat like the slaves. And the older son says, well, I have been enslaved to you all these years. That's a really intimate relationship, isn't it? When your son says, I love you. No, I've just been a slave all these years to you. Intriguing to me. Now, as I went through this, verse by verse, I thought to myself, if you have an unreconciled heart, if Jesus has not cleansed you, if the Father's love has not been shown to you by Jesus on the cross in his reconciling, atoning grace, you know what we tend to do is we tend to lie about everybody we meet. I went through Luke 15, this older son, go with me, to when he begins to talk. He actually begins to lie. As Charlie was reading so powerfully, I almost lost my train of thought. I listened to new things that he was reading, such beautiful rendition of the red word. I love that in the church. All of our readers, thank you so much for doing that ministry to us in worship. Look at verse 26. So he called one of the servants, this is the older son, and asked him, what's going on? He won't even come near the house. He has to have a servant go before him. Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The response, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, listen to his lies. Verse 20, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat. And his dad should have stopped him and said, boy, before I pound you, I want to tell you something. If you go back to verse 2, I gave you everything. Why do I never hear that preached? It's always the young, dissolute, prostitute kind of kid. It's always the deep sinner kind of kid that gets the focus. All right, maybe many of us are there, but I want to say it's the older son who's just the same. He got the father's living as well. It says clearly, parable, the father divided his living between the two of them. So he gave them both what they owed, what they deserved. He divided. He gave one in monetary form to the young boy. The older boy had everything. And now he looks back at his father and says, I've slaved for you. You've never given me even a goat. It's astounding, isn't it? When you and I look to the father and say, you know what? I think I'll handle life without your grace. In fact, I don't think I need your reconciling grace, Lord Jesus. I'll fix my little relationships or try. And if not, I'll just let people go. I'll never deal with it. I can eat. I can sleep. I can even take the Lord's Supper. And I can lie as I come to the Lord's Supper because the Lord said, if you come to the altar, if you come to worship, and you've got something between you and your brother, go back and make it right before you ever come to worship me. Don't perjure yourself by taking the symbols of my atoning, reconciling love into your body and still have something broken in your life. And Jesus says, that's why I died. That's why I shed my blood, because none of you realize that when a relationship is broken, it's like death. And the father says to his son, your brother was dead, and now he's alive. Now, we don't know what the older brothers did. We don't know. It ends. You know what? Because life ends like that. It's not always nice. It's not always easy. You and I will go through life wanting to be forgiven, wanting to talk, and that person will never come your way. I know that'll happen. It's always messy most of the time. Life is tragic. But Jesus says, I can come to the middle of that and give you my grace. Colossians 1, before we close. Let's look there. This word reconciliation is used most often in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. He uses the word reconcile 39 times. Now look at chapter 1 with me. I love this. The chapter begins, let's begin at verse 15. No, verse 14. In fact, I'm wrong again, verse 13. Colossians 1:13. I want you to hear the list because we've been preaching on the cross. Notice Paul gets started on salvation. For the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice all the words for deliverance and rescue and ransom. He brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. the forgiveness of sins. He's on a roll. He's preaching. He's telling people this is salvation. Then he breaks into worship. Verses 15 through 18 are worship. It's talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. All things are made through him, and we can go through that some other time. Now come back to salvation in verse 19. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. Now, this is what, think again about Phil and Marissa's song. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Next verse. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What an astounding passage of scripture. I mean, how graphic could Paul get? In his physical body, through his blood shed on the cross, that's the foundation of any and all reconciliation. Now, I can't tell you, I had time this week to look through all those passages, but I looked through a lot of them. I've read a lot. It's been an amazing week. There are times during the middle of the week when I thought to myself, Lord, this is so overwhelming. I'm more unclear about reconciliation than I have ever been before. It is such an astounding thing. Because when I think of reconciliation, I think about, okay, you got person here, a mediator. Let's talk. Let's work this through. We're all nice. We all take a happy pill and we all go home. That's exactly what we think. But Jesus says, no happy pill. No, forget it. Oh, it's okay. You didn't mean that lie. You didn't mean that lust. You didn't mean that. It's all right. No, I've got to die. There's something happened where dis-peace, unease, dis-ease, brokenness occurred. And you, Bill, you did it. And now I'm going to reconcile you. That's why I entitled this point, My God is Reconciled. And he does this by an exchange. I offered to the Lord my enmity. I was an enemy of God. I might have been a nice enemy. I might have been an American enemy. I might have been a middle class enemy. But I was an enemy of God. And God does not take enemies lightly. If you choose to run your life on your own path, your own way, your own course, you are an enemy of God. There's no hope for you. If you choose to be an enemy of God, you've already chosen your end. You are dead. You're finished. And this God who had every right to say to me, Bill Ury, you broke our covenant. You chose your own way. You have betrayed me. You have rejected my grace. You've chosen not my reconciliation. You've tried to run your own life. I choose to condemn you. That Lord says to me, I'm going to reconcile you. I'm going to reconcile you in myself. I'm going to take all the wrath you deserve. I'm going to take all the condemnation you deserve. I'm going to take it into myself. Just like Joseph, there's a cost. Just like the father, there's a cost. To forgive his sons, he had to bear the cost. He had to pay the price. He had to find a goat and shed its blood. And the father says, picture, and now reality. You want to know why I died on the cross? It was to reconcile you to myself. God chooses to reconcile himself. I can never reconcile God. I can never make him happy. I can never please him. I can never meet his standards. So God says, I will do it on your behalf. And your Bill Ury, your hopeless, broken, relationship-shattered life, I take into myself. And I give you back reconciliation. I'm reforming a peace with God through my blood. I'm taking through my physical body all of your brokenness, all of your damaged relationships into myself. It doesn't happen every time. But these days when you and I see those shouting, screaming, angry faces from the Mideast, I often think to myself, what would happen to me physically if I were to walk into one of those city centers? If they knew an American had walked into the middle of those places where there's screaming rage and anger. But sometimes, not every time, but sometimes I think, Jesus, that's exactly what you walked into for me. Except it was not anger against America. It was anger against God. It was anger against you. Just like the older son, I was angry about your grace, and I didn't know that you'd given me any. I didn't care about it. It's all about me, and you still came, and you still received my rejection and my hatred, and you said, I take it into myself. I reconcile you to myself. I exchange my life for yours. I'm not going to tell this story well enough. I wish I could have written it down, but I heard Ravi Zacharias years ago, it must have been 10 years ago, tell a story about visiting with the leader in those days of Hamas. Hamas in Arabic means violence. Hamas means violence. The leader, he goes to his home in Ramallah, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's already a frightening situation. This man, strong, he said, Ravi said, huge man, invited him for tea. And he found out as they were having tea together that the guy had lost 3 sons in the Intifada. 3 sons. And so this Christian evangelist, apologist, and this Hamas leader are relating over tea. And I know it was Holy Spirit led. Ravi said to him, he said, as they were leaving, he said, sir, you've lost 3 sons. I can't imagine the pain. I can't imagine the agony of that. But I want to tell you, just a few miles from here, and he was pointing toward Jerusalem, just a few miles there was a hill. And you know the story, it's in your Quran, it's in my Bible. On that hill, a man named Abraham, and the man's eyes began to open up, lit up. A familiar person to him, Abraham, took his son, and of course, for Muslims, it's not Isaac, but Ishmael, but nonetheless, took his son and was about to kill him, and the Lord intervened. And Ravi said, you remember what the Lord said, the next thing that was said about the Lord after that, when his hand was stayed, it says, the Lord will provide. And Ravi said to him, sir, I know that we're in war, West and Middle East, and I don't know how long this is going to last. There's another day that came on a hill not very far away from here either, upon which God's own son was put. Only this time, God's hand was not stayed, and the knife pierced through the heart of his son. My brother, he said, until we look to that one, that sacrifice, we will keep on killing our sons and our daughters. Now, I don't know what happened there fully in the heart of the Hamas leader, but the man fell on Ravi's neck and he kissed him and said, my brother, I hope we meet many times in the future. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know who in your life you are crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, please. I know that pain. But I want to tell you, on a hill called Golgotha, Jesus Christ died on your behalf to offer you peace with the triune God. No one can earn it. You can't make it happen. You can't do enough. You must receive the reconciling grace of Jesus through his physical body and his shed blood on that cross. There's no pill. There's no inoculation. There's nothing that will fix your life. Nothing that will fix your relationship with God. Nothing that will ultimately transform any relationship for eternal ends until Jesus' blood covers your enemy-filled heart, your enmity against God. Think about that as you watch the news this week, as you pray about the world, as you pray about this church, as you pray about your marriage, as you pray about your family, and as you pray about your walk with God. The only reconciliation that will last at all is that which he produces by his blood. Jamie and I have been talking about the ending of this service. We're going to sing a song you know well. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. But the next word is very hard for many Christians to sing. Calling sinners come home. Now, I'm not going to tell you what you are. But if there's any place in your life or my life where we've said, God, I'm going to fix this myself. I want you dead. I don't want you in my life. I don't need you. I'll run my life my way. You and I, if we say that in any way, we're sinners. And Jesus says, softly and tenderly, come home. Be reconciled to me. I have reconciled you through my blood. That's why we can sing this beautiful song. Because of the offering of Jesus upon the cross. That's the only way anyone ever comes home. If you're not home, you can come home today to Him.